I feel very comfortable in front of a classroom, working with students of all ages. I feel super comfortable up on the pulpit. This is not my forte. Feeling nervous right now, and I don't know what it is. Maybe it's the back and forth. I have no control. Who knows what will happen tonight? What time does this go till? I've never taken note of that. 8:30. Okay. 7:35. All right. I'm here. I'm in 1 John. I've gone too far. Let's go to the book of Acts. We'll read it. We'll pray, and then we'll dive in. We're in Acts chapter 18 tonight, starting in verse 1. I had to keep reminding myself. I don't know about you. I did have to keep reminding myself. There are exciting passages in Scripture, but all Scripture is the Word of God. And tonight, that's what I'm keeping in my mind. I think the passage on Athens is very exciting to me. The passage on Apollos is very exciting to me. And then there's Acts chapter 8, which is also the Word of God. So let's read it, and then we'll get started. This is from the English Standard Version. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. When they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of these things. Maybe I'll just, I know John just did this. I'm just going to pray real quick, if you don't mind. Father God, we love you. Thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you teach us tonight and just help me as we work through this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I shouldn't have tempered expectations. I am excited about this passage tonight and excited to walk through it together with you. Of course, this is an exciting part of the second missionary trip of Paul, as we see the Corinthian church being born. And I think there's a lot of valuable connections from this passage to both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, as well as thinking about the context of the world that we live in. Both Athens and Corinth are interesting cities when we want to think about the culture that we are a part of today, which we will get into. Of course, just a reminder from last week, Paul is, as we see here in verse 1, that Paul is leaving Athens, and so the events that we discussed of the previous week, the discussions that he had with the philosophers and the religious rulers of the pagan world. He is now leaving Athens, and he is coming to Corinth. And just to give you a bit of cultural context of the city of Corinth. This is actually within the Roman Empire. It's a fairly new city. It's an ancient city, but it had been demolished and then rebuilt by the Romans. So within the Roman Empire, it was fairly new, and it was built to be, in particular, a bastion of trade. It had two harbors on either side of this peninsula, and was kind of you couldn't bypass Corinth in order to move within the Greek peninsula. And it was very, very affluent. Where Athens was ancient and intellectual and philosophical, Corinth was everything that was happening in Greece at this time. And of course, it also was a rival to Athens as well in that way. So let's think about some of the questions that we have here. I would like to, I didn't have time to insert one of the questions, just thinking about Paul coming to Corinth and being involved in the work here. And at first he meets these two Jews. Looking at verse 2, names Aquila, and then it also mentions his wife Priscilla. And interestingly, I learned this week. I'd never heard this before. Thinking about Priscilla, who is also called Prisca in other places of Scripture, which actually would have been a very a well-to-do name, a family name within Roman society. It would be like the Irvings, like they're part of that family. And so interesting that it includes Aquila and that it has her name separately. Coming from Italy, and oftentimes, actually, 50% of the time in Scripture, the names are reversed. It's Priscilla's named first. So, which brings me to my question. Sorry to spring this on you. It's not in our list of questions tonight, but I think it's an important topic to consider. Aquila and Priscilla, sometimes Prisca, are often used in sort of the debate of this age within the church, in thinking about roles and responsibilities for men and women. And often Aquila and Priscilla are used as examples of men and women pastoring together, husband and wife in particular, pastoring a church together. And so I know you might not be prepared for this question, but I'm going to throw this out there. What do you think about that? I assume that you maybe agree with me as well that there are designated and different roles that men and women are created by God, created in His image, with equal dignity, equal worth, and equal value, and that God in His genius makes men and women different for different purposes, and that in particular in the church, that men and women have different roles, and that men are called to lead churches. There's a lot of Christians who don't agree with that, and they'll say, look, right here, Aquila and Priscilla, they're mentioned four times in Scripture. All of the other times refer to them jointly having a church in their home. What are your thoughts?
Well, you don't want to read more into the text than what it says. So, to conclude from this, that they were a team of pastors, two pastors in one church, I think that's a bit of a stretch. First of all, one-man ministry in the church is never mentioned. And secondly, there's a lot of other verses that speak about the role of women that kind of put that whole idea into context.
Anybody want to fight Leonard on that?
Well, the thought would be when you're meeting in a home is usually a couple, mm-hmm. not just a man. His responsibility for the wife, bringing people into the home just as well as the man.
Yeah, I would agree. I think it is a jump for sure. It's a conclusion that's made without enough context for sure. And I think it's helpful to remember a lot of people will conflate preaching the gospel later. It says that we'll read this in the next passage, actually, in John's passage, where Priscilla and Aquila will bring Apollos closer to the truth. They'll come alongside him, and they will guide him and direct him closer to the truth of Christ, of Jesus as the Christ. And we want to be careful that we're not conflating ministry opportunities and preaching the gospel with particular roles that the Scripture has outlined. Just because somebody can preach the gospel doesn't mean that they ought to lead a church. Those are very different things. Whether you're a man or a woman, right? Even there are plenty of men who have different calls and different giftings, and the Spirit doesn't necessarily call them to be elders within a church. So I think that that's helpful. Helpful distinction.
Your contact with Apollos is really more discipling.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yes, yeah, like a coaching, mentoring, discipling, coming alongside someone. Let's look at the first question then. I believe these are in order. Comparing other passages in the New Testament, where did financial support for Paul and his missionary work come from? Comparing other passages. Right, Jesse? Jesse made a big deal about this one time. Other passages in the New Testament. What do you got? Other passages, other scripture references?
Well, he does mention about the church in Macedonia having supported him even more than they were able, and that was encouraging to him. Mm-hmm. And we see from this passage that, of course, he was involved with tent making, so there was that physical work, but the Lord was looking after him whatever way the Lord chose, whether it was through the free will of offerings of believers or local churches or his own working with tents, the Lord always provided for him.
For sure, the Philippians have helped Paul financially. We see that in chapter 4 of Philippians, that he had helped. And then in verse 15 and 4, now in Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I depart from Macedonia, no church has shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but he only. For even in Thessalonica, he said once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but desire fruit that may abound to your account. So Paul would get help from churches, but he would not accept gifts from a new church that might be something that would be an obstacle to the gospel. And you see that in 2 Corinthians when he mentions how he would have not been to the charge of the Corinthians because it would have been an obstacle to the gospel. Not to say that he wouldn't receive the gift from the Corinthians maybe later on, but that's planned when he was planning churches. He would work with his own hands. See that in chapter 20 when he mentions that to the elders in Ephesus. And he would make sure that he would not be in the charge of the new work.
I would take it that the Apostle Paul, because it says very specifically that he was a tent maker, and so were Aquila and Priscilla, that in his work he would have met all kinds of people. Like he spoke in the synagogue on the Sabbath, so that was the day he wouldn't have worked, right? So he would have met, like in other places it says that he met people in the marketplaces. So in his work, wherever he went, he spoke the gospel. And that's actually a very natural way for any of us to share the gospel. It's not just, you know, you can do all these specific outreaches, which we should do, but the most natural way is to share the gospel in your everyday life when you meet people. And I think he met a lot of people. And so that's probably what he did. And so he supported himself partly, and then he took gifts from different churches. But for him, it was a very open-ended type of thing. So if you look at their ministry, both at Paul and Aquila and Priscilla, they, in a big way, they provided for themselves. We'll see that too, what he says about it himself in chapter 20.
This assembly probably would not be here if many Christians hadn't practiced that. I'm sure he was supported by some people, but he would get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and head for the woods and cut poles to attend and go home and have breakfast and clean up and study, and then in the afternoon go to visit him. Mm-hmm. And without that, he probably wouldn't have survived. Mm-hmm. I also think of Mr. Cohn in Ellensdale. He was a pastor at the Nazarene Church, and he went out and picked potatoes. Mm-hmm. And back then, we did it by hand. And the people were horrified, you know, the minister who picked potatoes. It was a great opportunity for him to meet his letters, as I suggested, people that he wouldn't get into his church otherwise. Mm-hmm.
Let's work our way down here. So obviously the work at Corinth is looking somewhat similar as it has been. There's a bit of a pattern here in the way that, as Paul mentions in Romans chapter 1, that the gospel is first to the Jews, chronologically, and it came first to the Jews, and then it came to the Gentiles, and he sort of seems to continue that pattern. He has rebuked Jews already in the past, and so I've reason to believe that that's local or regional. You can push back on that if you'd like. And so then here we come to Corinth, and he starts again with the Jews. He's going to the place I think that's most comfortable to him, or maybe most familiar to him. And we see the work that God is blessing it. We see that yes, so we see Aquila and Priscilla. Through his work coming to a faith in Christ. And then, where am I looking here? Verse 6, he faces opposition. Opposition from the Jews. I realized actually that it's talking about... references Silas and Timothy. When I first read this, I thought it says when Silas and Timothy arrived. And it says when they opposed and reviled him. And I thought Silas and Timothy were reviling Paul. I don't ever remember that. It says that he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And the first question related to this is, how should we respond if people oppose us and if people blaspheme us when we present them with the gospel? What ought our response be to that?
I would say that we should respond with a loving, humble attitude, seeking in some way to warn them of the dangers if they refuse Christ. I think, but there's different ways to do that. I think of an example of a missionary I knew in Zambia. It was either him or his friend was a soldier during the Second World War. And every night in the barracks, he would get on his knees and pray. And other soldiers would be throwing things at him, you know, with his shoes or maybe rotten vegetables, etc. And he just carried, every night he did the same thing. Every night he kept on praying, every night. And he did that for several weeks. Then one day, one of these soldiers who had been throwing things at him met him outside the barracks and said, "You have something that I don't have and I want it." So his testimony, his silent testimony here, was something which spoke to him. I think in different ways. Certainly, if we have the courage, and we can get that from the Lord to speak to people in a very loving, kind way, not in a proud way or a domineering way, but a loving, humble way, that's another method.
Yeah, and to add to that, I think we see the fruit of Paul's response, or the way that Paul conducted himself, that's not necessarily detailed here, but we see the response to that is that he goes next door. He doesn't leave too far, and he goes next door to Titius or Titius Justus, who's a worshiper of God, who I assume came to faith in Christ, and then the next verse also references Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue. Who also came to faith in Christ. And so even though the Jews in general are opposing him, still there are people within this opposition who I think the fact that they are coming to faith in Christ testifies to what Don was saying, the way that Paul was actually treating people versus the way people were perceiving what Paul was doing. Other thoughts on that question?
In Matthew 7:6, it says, don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy. Mm-hmm. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They will trample the pearls and then turn and attack you. So, I mean, that's the Lord Jesus speaking, I believe, isn't it?
Yes, I do think there is a point where, let's say, you try to tell the gospel to somebody and people oppose you and they, you know, they, like it says here, blaspheme you and just say the worst thing. At some point, you have to stop.
Yeah, for sure.
And that's especially true with family, with the relatives.
Yeah.
You know, and then still pray for them.
Yeah.
I heard, what's that preacher from, American preacher from, lives in Ontario, Joe Reese, I heard him say one time in a conference, and I was kind of a bit taken back by this. Don't waste your time on telling people the gospel. They don't want to hear it anyway. There's lots of people out there that might want to hear it. And I never forgot that, but there is a measure of truth in that.
Yeah, and that requires wisdom to know where that point is,
yes,
for sure. Because sometimes pushing back a little bit, you know, so there is obviously a natural defensiveness that comes up when you're confronted with something that's unfamiliar or you know, opposes your beliefs. We all know what that feels like. But to kind of, yeah, to discern whether or not this is going to be beneficial.
The word abuse is the word blaspheme there.
Yeah, that's true. Yes.
In 2 Timothy, it mentioned, I know this would probably be the first application would be to teaching, maybe. Maybe not the gospel as such, but it says, verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they breed strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose him, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who were taken captive by him at his will. So that can be applied both ways, and I believe, by false teaching, or somebody that is in the snares of the devil in his sins, but you still have to be very careful in the way you treat people and the way you react. Like we have to react the way the Lord would react. So we should not strive, we should be gentle.
Yeah, go ahead.
I thought it was interesting when they responded this way, the statement, your blood be on your heads. Something like what we would do if we're talking to somebody and we're discussing it, and things got to the point where you just say, okay,
yeah,
put in your hands of it.
For sure.
And then he goes next door with some of the people who believe. And then the chief rabbi in the synagogue goes and proclaims Christ or accepts Christ. And to me, that is saying the blood be on your own shoulders would put emphasis on what he was speaking, maybe so to bring some.
Yeah, I'll just read it very quickly. The next question is connected to this, so I'm going to read Ezekiel chapter 3, and I'll just read verse 18 for the sake of time. I think that this is connected to what we're talking about. The Lord says, if I say to the wicked, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man. And then verse 18, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. And the passage goes on, it's worth reading. But I think that that's very much connected to what we're talking about. And sometimes I think it's important to remember that, you know, we use words like we want to be gentle. I think we always ought to be gentle. We want to be loving. We want to be compassionate. And sometimes being compassionate is to warn them and to say, I have told you what you need to know. Now you are responsible. and to walk away and to leave it with them. I heard an apologist, I was listening to something today, who said, I thought this was really helpful, just in thinking in terms of presenting the gospel, especially if it's the first time you've had a conversation with someone and they said, this is not just the gospel, this is anything. Never assume that someone is going to change their mind standing in front of you. I mean, when's the last time that's ever happened to you? Especially if you are head-to-head with someone and you disagree with them, or this is the first time you ever heard it, when was the last time that you, standing in front of them, changed your mind? No, it so rarely happens. You walk away and you think about it, and it begins to work its way into your heart. The Holy Spirit works these things into our hearts. And so I think that that's a helpful thing to remember. And just because Paul sort of finished, or he ended the presentation of the gospel to these Jews at the synagogue, doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit was done working, and we see the result of that afterwards. Let's go to the next question. Let's read these are the words of the Lord, verse 9, saying, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." So what was it about Corinth that might have naturally intimidated Paul, and how are the Lord's words to him an encouragement to us as well? Before we dive into the answer on this one, I do have to say, this was very thought-provoking for me. I was really encouraged at the thought of Paul being intimidated. I don't know about you. I mean, like, we, you know, like, ooh, St. Paul, you know, he's like this. You know, and we do, we think of it that way, and you read the book of Romans, and you're like, man, I don't even understand what's happening here. This man, it's just, he's on another level. And to some extent, he was on another level, although, you know, Romans 7, you know, he admits that he struggles in the same way that you and I struggle. And he was a sinner. And yet, you know, my perception of Paul, this was really encouraging to me to recognize that even Paul was intimidated when being opposed and having to deal with the people in Corinth. But thoughts on this question? About Corinth, or about how this is encouraging to us?
I think he might have been intimidated by the wrong attitude of the Jews, their attitude towards him, because they should have known that if they had the scriptures, and he was using scripture to show them the proof that Christ Jesus was the Messiah, but they were refusing it. They were too stubborn, they were blinded, and it really bothered them about that. But then the Lord gave them this message, and it encouraged them to carry on. And that's something that really encouraged. I remember once in Zambia, my sister and I had been ambushed at gunpoint, and we were taken in the vehicle, and the vehicle, he started playing with it because he was drunk, the one that was driving, and the vehicle turned over. And the next day, actually, we managed to escape without any harm. But the next day, in the morning, there was a verse from Acts saying, "Okay, Paul, you've suffered for me in Jerusalem, but I still have work for you." Because I was thinking, maybe I don't want to stay in Zambia. Maybe I want to go back to Canada, which is a bit safer. But the Lord gave me that just to encourage me to carry on. And that's what the Lord can do. He can give you a word of encouragement to carry on despite the problems you face.
Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." And I think also when you look at that context there, one of the reasons why he might have been fearful, because they were looking for demonstration of speech, persuasive words. And Paul determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and crucified. And if you read the Corinthian epistles, you get the impression of these Corinthians, they were not shy, very forward, city mentality. Type A personalities. So that would be intimidating, right? So
sounds like a Dutch.
Yeah.
Yeah, something that I enjoy from these words, of course, I love, in my Bible, these words are writ, the words of the Lord Jesus. I love the thought of the Lord Jesus speaking right into this situation. I don't know how open I am to the thought of that, of Jesus Christ speaking into my goings on in life. Of course, it does that through the word, but this is a unique thing. One of the things that I loved about this is that he is encouraged to keep on speaking, even though the Lord knows that he is going to face legal action. You know, and so, like, we have all these encouragements from Scripture, and it doesn't mean that we're not going to face suffering or persecution or legal action or something like this. Now, I appreciate the fact that Gallio, our last question with the last couple minutes that we have here, who was Gallio? I appreciate his response. He rightly understood the role of government in this particular scenario, although maybe should have intervened when people were getting beat up. But he recognized that the government is their responsibility, as it's mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, is to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. And actually, this particular, so one of the early church fathers named Tertullian, he argues, in particular, he's talking about the Jews in his writing. I have too many notes, guys. I don't know what it's called. There's some Latin phrase for it that I didn't highlight. But anyway, he argues for, religio licita, in talking about the Jews, and arguing for the, saying to the Roman emperor, actually, in his writing, saying, look, the Jews have this sort of protection, this special protection that surrounds them. We kind of see that here to some extent, that the Jews actually thought that they could ask proconsul for legal intervention. And so then Tertullian actually passes that on to Christians and saying, we ought also to have some kind of, please stop the persecution. And I find that interesting that he interceded, looking for the government to stop persecution. And then later on, this thought evolves into religious liberty, which is something that that's kind of a key tenet of Western civilizations to some extent today. So interesting that a lot of that thought actually comes from this passage. It's developed over time. Who is Gallio? What did you find out? Quick, easy Wikipedia search. What do you got in 30 seconds?
History tells us that his full name was Anaeus Junius Agrippa. And interestingly enough, he was the half-brother of the philosopher Seneca, who was the tutor of Nero. Two brothers were separated when they were very young, were adopted into different families, and did not see each other for many years. But he turned out to be, and then that this happened, he turned out, I don't care.
Now, if you look at Crispus, verse 8, the ruler of the synagogue, he gets saved. He's mentioned in 1 Corinthians. So then the Jews, they pick another ruler of the synagogue in verse 17. And he was very opposed, because he wanted to oppose the gospel. But you can just picture that in your mind. You know, they lost the ruler of the synagogue. It's like you're losing the preacher, right? And so here they pick this new fellow, and he is the man we need, because we need to oppose this new doctrine. And it doesn't get anywhere. Now, if Sosthenes, there's actually one man mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1, not sure if it's the same person. But if it is, then he got saved too. But
yeah,
we don't know
cool.
For sure.
Yeah. I think one last thing that I'll say, two last things, so sorry, wow, way over. One is that the name of Gallio actually dates this event, so which is very helpful, very interesting for historians. If you're a nerd like myself, you can know pretty well without a shadow of a doubt that this, at least Acts 18, happens AD 52, which is very interesting. And then you line that up as well with writing the letter to First Corinthians, and then the third missionary journey. It all kind of lines up. The last thing that I want to say was, oh yeah, I just found this interesting, thinking about Corinth as we've kind of been reflecting on this environment that he came into, that Claudius There's one line by a historian talking about Claudius saying that he was so aggravated
by people. What historians think he ought to have written was Jesus Christ, but he wrote Christus. And so we're actually not entirely sure if it was Christus, but he threw out the Jews because of this new idea around Christus, probably Jesus Christ. So just thinking about these Jews, some of them leaving Rome and coming to Corinth, and then they come to Corinth and here's Paul preaching again about Jesus Christ. So it kind of gives some context to all of the opposition, but also the beauty of the gospel penetrating into this community. Any final? No, there's no final comments. There's no time. Thank you very much.